So tonight we're going to be continuing with our study in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be in chapter 10, and we're going to be covering verses 11 through 25. Before we pick up in verse 11, I want to wrap back around to a couple of the things we talked about last week. In the first half of the teaching, we discovered that the Greek rendering of verse 10, which says, "In which will sanctified we are, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once." That passage makes the point that you have been sanctified and you are sanctified. And with this being our truth, we focused on our need to eliminate all the religious rituals of penance in which we engage in whenever we've done what we consider to be a bad enough sin. And these are rituals that are driven by shame and guilt and fear. And they're part of our way of trying to redeem ourselves or make ourselves once again right with God. However, since you have been sanctified and you are sanctified, those rituals have no place in your life. In the same way that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, so too your acts of sacrifice and penance are completely worthless. And with that said, I want to clarify something. I did not say last week that you should not feel all bad and torn up inside, or that you should try to control those feelings when they arise. Those feelings are a natural consequence of the tearing that happens in your soul when you choose to follow your flesh instead of the Spirit. It's just that those feelings are not to drive or be the impetus for those religious rituals where you're trying to restore yourself to God through some sort of religious penance. Rather, those feelings are to warn you. They're kind of to wake you up to your problem, wake you up to the darkness, make you aware of what you've been doing so that you can immediately humble yourself before the Lord and choose to move forward in Him as one who has been sanctified and one who is sanctified. James says it this way. James 4, 8 through 10, "Wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up in honor." The point is that your feelings should lead you to humble yourself. After all, as we've studied in Hebrews, you are accepted in Jesus. And you are able to go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies anytime you want. It's not a matter of getting right with God or getting yourself clean before the Lord. It's a matter of knowing that you are right and clean, regardless of what you've done. It's a matter of pushing through those feelings and choosing to live in the truth of what Jesus has done for you. Besides, humbling yourself before the Lord is the admission that there is nothing you can do, no penance you can pay, and no ritual you can perform to make yourself right with God. Humbling yourself before the Lord is the admission that the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all is all that you will ever need, yesterday, today, and forever. And humbling yourself before the Lord is choosing to let this be your truth, such that you choose to live in this truth even when you totally blow it. With that said, let's pick up from where we left off last week. And we're going to be going to Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verses 11 through 14. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." This is such an interesting passage. Now, I know the first part kind of repeats what has already been said, but instead of rolling your eyes or yawning or totally getting misfocused and tuning out, I want you to try to understand that it must be pretty important if the Holy Spirit has to repeat it once again. And again, this ties into last week in our study of all those religious rituals that we go through to try to earn our way back to God, our systems of penance. They are as useless as the Levitical system is when it comes to cleansing you from sin. You see, if it was up to you to be responsible for your own cleansing or to get right with God, your work would never be finished. But Christ made a single sacrifice of his body. And as a result, you have been sanctified and you are sanctified. And the fact that he is sitting down at the right hand of God, it just proves that you are forgiven. It proves that there is nothing you can do to alter what he has done for you. It proves that there is nothing you need to do other than believe in order to get things right with God. Sure, you sin, but he obviously does not seem to be all that worried about it. You don't see him pacing back and forth, biting his nails, you know, white knuckling it, wondering, are they going to sin? Are they going to sin? No, oh no, no. Why should he? His work is done. And you have been sanctified, and you are sanctified. So Jesus sits, and he waits. Every time you are struggling with the myriad of just of ways that you have blown it, you got to keep this picture in your mind. Jesus sitting down next to his Father, just waiting until that time that the Father lets him gather us unto himself. We read about that in chapter 9, verse 28. And remember, when he gathers us, according to chapter 9, verse 26 through 28, it will not be to deal with our sins, but it will be to bring us into our salvation. So keep this picture clear in your head. You are okay. And he loves you. He has cleansed you, and you are forgiven. He has made you holy and acceptable to the Father, which is why he can just sit and wait. So we need to cease from our striving. We need to cease from all those religious rituals and trying to earn our way back to God. And like Jesus before his Father, we need to enter into his rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus does not know the day or hour of his return? But he sits and waits for the Father until that time when he's finally released into action? I mean, Jesus talked about it in Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. See, Jesus does not know when he's going to come and gather us together to him. He doesn't know when he's going to come back and rule and reign on this earth. He only knows that he was given a promise. And so, he waits. And since we have been made in his image, I'm pretty sure that he's longing for the Father to fulfill this promise. After all, I know he wants us to be with him. We are his prize. But he is waiting patiently for the Father to bring it all about in his perfect timing. He is waiting for the day when the Father will make his enemies a footstool for his feet. In other words, that time when they will be practically and physically submitted to Jesus. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, we were told that Jesus shared with us in flesh and blood, and that it was necessary for Jesus to be in every respect like us, so he could be merciful to us. So he could be our merciful high priest when we're going through difficulties. And it's amazing that even now, even when he's in heaven, his experiences are not unlike what you and I must endure. He can still relate to us. He still has to wait. How many of you have been given a promise and you feel like you've been waiting on God forever to come through with it? And right now, you're pretty much convinced that you don't see any way for it to happen absent a bloody miracle. That's how I feel. Absolutely, that's me. He told me a long time ago that soon, the storm that he placed over my life would come to a completion. I'm like, soon? Come on. Now, I know that the Father always does what he says, because we studied it in chapter 8. It's impossible for God to lie. It's just that his idea of soon is quite a bit different than mine. And that's been a source of a lot of pain in my life. However, since Jesus also waits, I know he is able to help me if I let him. When I am tempted to focus inward and waste time just lamenting my life. So I actually take comfort in knowing that this is an experience and an emotion that we share. And I know that Jesus understands my pain. Let's consider this time that it speaks about when Jesus' enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. This is actually a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. And it's talking about the time, the wrapping up of all events, okay, that lead to Jesus' second coming. And you can read about this in the book of Revelation. There is soon coming a time of judgment on this earth. Cleansing, if you will. A cleansing of the earth. Unlike any time before it or any time after it. And it's the time when God will demonstrate to all of creation that he alone is God. And after this time of cleansing, Jesus physically returns to the earth where he will rule and reign over the nations for 1,000 years until all authorities are submitted to his rule. We call this time the millennium. And Paul speaks about it in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21 through 28. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. After that, the end will come, when he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For the scriptures say God has put all things under his authority. Of course, when it says all things are under his authority, that doesn't include God himself who gave Christ his authority. Then when all things are under his authority, the Son will put himself under God's authority so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. So you see, Jesus' rule over all of creation is part of our great hope. It's part of our security. It means that we win. And what a peace there will be when every single enemy is submitted to the authority of Christ. And I love this story. I mean, the ending is great. And here's the thing, this is part of our story too. Too many of you right now think that your story is just what you're going through and the sufferings and the difficulties you're going through now. Not even close. There is so much more to come. And the rest of the story is nothing short of epic, and it's just glorious. And I can't wait. But I guess I have to. Because like Jesus, everything keeps waiting. Now, we're going to finish our thoughts on waiting before we move on. Keep in mind, Jesus has been waiting for close to 2,000 years for his Father to fulfill his promise. So please keep that in mind when you start to whine and cry and just, you know, be all dreadful about your own time of waiting. I'm actually speaking to myself now. Here's the thing. With Jesus, it's always the same. No matter how bad you have it, no matter how rough you think your experiences are, no matter how tough they've been, your experiences never match anything close to what he has endured. It kind of pops the bubble on our little self-centered perspective of life, doesn't it? Let's move on in verse 14 through 18. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Here we go again. The Spirit knows that we have thick skulls, and so he repeats this truth once again. Jesus has perfected us for all time. The word perfected, teleo, which means to complete, to accomplish, and to consummate, is from the same root word of where we get to telestai, or it is finished. If you remember, it is finished was the final words that Jesus uttered on the cross before he gave up his spirit and died, indicating that he had finished dealing with the issue of sin. The perfect sacrifice had been paid to telestai. Perfected is also in the perfect active indicative. The perfect means that Jesus previously accomplished it. In other words, on the cross, he did it. So at the time of this writing, it had been done. The active means that it's still active in our now, in every moment of our now. And since it is in the indicative, the action is stated as certain or realized. In other words, it's a done deal. There's no wiggle room here. We have been perfected. Then the Spirit adds, just in case we've missed it, for all time, forever. So if any of us are confused on our Greek tenses, we can still understand this phrase. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have been perfected and you are perfected. In the same way that you have been sanctified and you are sanctified. I mean, these are powerful truths, and I hope they're starting to sink into your body. I mean, have they started to penetrate into your soul yet? I mean, they need to. There is great freedom, peace, comfort, and rest when you truly believe these unbelievable truths. Besides, they define who you are in Christ. They define you. For by a single offering, he has perfected forever you and me who are being sanctified. The Greek literally says who are sanctified, but the word is in the present passive tense, which is why they've rendered it as being sanctified. In other words, God is the one who is actively sanctifying us every moment of our lives. So who's confused? If he got through saying that we are sanctified, how could we be being sanctified? Did anybody catch that one? We have to go back to a few familiar charts. Did it go over your head? Okay. So he had said before that we were sanctified. Then he says we're perfected. And then he says we are being sanctified. So it's like one of those doesn't quite fit the picture, okay? The fact that we are sanctified and that we are perfected, those two are alike. The other one is kind of not, that we're being sanctified. And so a lot of people think, whoa, you know, there's contradiction here. No. It just says their understanding is kind of narrow. So we're going to go to a few familiar charts that I've updated, new and improved, which attempt to depict the kind of internal spiritual structure of a believer. Before we accept Jesus as our Savior, we are comprised of our old sinful nature, which directs the thoughts and the intentions of our mind and our soul, which in turn directs and controls the behaviors of our body. But when we accept Jesus Christ, he gives us a new nature, his nature. And Paul calls this the new creation, and we see that in Galatians 6:15 and 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now the new creation is righteous, holy, and true, Ephesians 4:24. And it's the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy of Holies. As such, God can look at us and say that we are sanctified and we have been sanctified and that we are perfected and we've been perfected. And when he looks at us through the new creation, he says, I never remember their sins anymore. Besides, our new creation is what is going to follow us through eternity. Whereas our old sinful nature, that's going to die with this body. We'll finally be released from it. The new creation, righteous, holy, and true. Now, the problem is that we don't always believe this to be true. We still fall far too often just choose to listen to the counsel and the advice of our old sinful nature and not the Spirit who lives in that new creation. And that's why we still struggle with sin. So the Lord is busy at work convincing us of all these truths that pertain to our great salvation. And what he is doing is he's cleansing and renewing our minds so that in our practical, physical, and spiritual reality, we agree 100% with God's reality. You see, the problem is that our mind and our soul have been conditioned far too long to believe what we think is true based on the physical realities and practicalities of this world, as well as the lustful and evil desires of our old sinful nature. But God, he wants to renew our mind and our soul so that moment by moment, we are fully convinced both about how big and massive and amazing Jesus is, but also who we are in Christ Jesus. For if we come to believe that what he says is true, we should then start to kind of activate that belief into faith and live as if it is true. And that is why Jesus is so busy in your life, bringing you through all sorts of difficulties. Right? Too often you think your troubles are just a form of needless torture or mistreatment. But in reality, understand this, God is teaching you to disconnect from this world, to disconnect from your flesh, from your old sinful nature, and trust in him so you can live as a spiritual man or woman who has been sent into this world by the Father to fulfill the Father's will and not your own. Our Father literally wants us to follow his desires for our life and not our own. Too many of us have scripted out our own life. These are our desires. But God's like, no, I want you to have mine. And you know what? It doesn't matter how normal your desires are for your life or how everybody else in the world agrees with them and follows them. No. Remember, we are no more a part of this world than Jesus is a part of the world. John 17:14. And that's why the Father wants to renew our mind so that we can believe the truth and follow only him. Let's look real quick at Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now the words conformed and transformed are both in the present passive tense. This means that if you present yourself to your old sinful nature, whose values have been defined by the world and by Satan, you will be conformed or molded into its image. It will happen to you, and you will not be able to stop it. You are a passive receiver of that conforming activity. And your mind and your soul will only know as its truth the falsities of this world. However, if you choose to present yourself through the new creation to God, if you seek God's wisdom for your life, God will transform you into his image so that in your mind and in your soul, you will know as its truth, the truth of who Jesus is and who you are in him. The result being that your mind will be renewed and your life will prove out the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So getting back to verse 14, You have been perfected. That is a reference to the new creation, which is perfect and the permanent dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Yet God is also sanctifying your mind and your soul. He's transforming you into His image so that every piece of you reflects His nature in you. He is renewing your mind by replacing the world's truths with His truths. And He does this again by using life's circumstances to teach you why you can trust yourself to God and how you can trust yourself to God. And that is what all those confusing, difficult, and annoying circumstances in your life are all about. It's Jesus giving you opportunities to believe in Him, to trust in Him, to let Him be your God for real, not just in words. It's Jesus giving you opportunities to let Him prove Himself to you. I love the fact that the Holy Spirit bears witness to the fact that we are perfect. Let's look at verses 15 through 18. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my law on their hearts and write them on my mind." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Whereas there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin." He says, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." And the verb "remember" is in the indicative tense, which, as we said before, means that the statement is to be understood as certain and realized. It's a fact. He remembers our sins no more. After all, how could he if he's thrown them as far as the east is from the west? Psalm 103, verse 12. What a blessing. I mean, not only does he not remember our sins, which should totally just blow your minds. You should all be like melting on your knees right now saying, "Thank you, God, that you don't remember this stuff." But as he says, get this, he puts his law on our hearts. And he writes them on our minds. Guess what? This is a repetition. This is actually another way of expressing verse 14. The fact that he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Interesting, clever, literary move by the Holy Spirit here. I'm going to explain how verse 16 and verse 14 are exactly the same. First, he has perfected us. In Romans 8:4, the Spirit explained that Jesus fulfilled the law in us, which is another way about speaking about the perfection that he has imparted to us in our new creation. He has put the law in us. Therefore, we stand clean and exist in complete compliance with the perfect law of God. This was portrayed in chapter 9, verse 4. Remember with the description of the Ark of the Covenant that was just all wrapped in gold on all sides? And inside were the tablets of the covenant with the Ten Commandments written on them? See, in the same way, the law of God has been placed in us, in our Ark. And second, we are being sanctified. See, Jesus writes his law on our minds or our soul, which is this process of renewing our mind so that his truths become our truths. See, it's intentional that this passage does not say that he puts his law on our mind. Rather, that he writes them on our minds. In other words, unlike the law which has been placed in our hearts, there is a process where he rewrites or reprograms our brain to know the truth and to choose the truth. And it takes rain and time for it to be completed in us. I mean, after all, many of us know these truths. I've been teaching them now for such a long time, but we have not personalized them. We have not internalized them. We don't own them. We have not let them be our truths. But God is always actively involved in our lives so that we learn to let these truths have a voice of authority in our lives, a voice which is louder than our own voice, louder than the voice of the world, and much louder than the voice of the devil. And the Lord is going to continually renew our minds until we practically and physically live out the will of God for our lives, the will that is good, acceptable, and perfect. Isn't that cool? The way 14 and 16 are just restatements of each other. I love the way God uses the pictures to communicate the same thing. Now, verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. It's a setup, actually, to a very difficult passage in verses 26 through 31, which we will get to next week. So I want you to hold on to this one truth. I don't want you to forget this through the week. And as you're studying and reading ahead, remember this. Since we are forgiven for all time by the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, all other offerings for sins have been abolished. Thus, going back to the Levitical system in this instance, or our own religious systems, it's futile, it's meaningless, and entirely pointless. It will do nothing for you, no matter how sincere and earnest you are in offering your sacrifices. But again, we will get to that detail next week. It's an intense passage. Let's move on. Verse 19 through 23. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, first of all, a little note, brothers, is once again an emphasize. It's to be brothers. It's in the vocative. And so far throughout this letter, anytime the Spirit uses the phrase brothers, he tends to always put it in the vocative tense. And it's not random. I believe it's again so that we can know that he's not talking just to like Jews in general, but specifically in this context to believing Jews. Now, I want to communicate something about this phrase. It's very poetic. Incredible words. But I do not want you to miss that it is a powerful restatement of the critical truths we've been studying from chapter 1 forward. Truths which the Spirit wants to embed in our souls. Do you know, a lot of people mess this up. There's only, the only verbs in this passage are have confidence, draw near, and hold fast. All of which are in the present tense. We are to always have confidence that we can come before the presence of our Father anytime we want through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are to always draw near. So when it talks about with a true heart and full assurance of faith, that's not a verb. It's not something we go do. It's something we are. When it says that our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, again, it's describing something we are, not something we go do. We have been sprinkled clean. Our bodies have been washed by Jesus himself. And it is through his greatness and through his blood that we have our certain and guaranteed access to the Lord God himself anytime we want. And so tying this all the way back to this issue of sin and what we do when we blow it, you have to understand that if you have confidence in these truths, then you will not go and, you know, try to make yourself right or make yourself better with any of those religious rituals. No penance will do. They are unnecessary, useless, completely ineffective. We are to always draw near. It's in the present tense. Always draw near. have confidence and draw near. I mean, let that reverberate in your head. Have confidence. Draw near. These words speak to me in a very personal and intimate way. See, Jesus wants me to know what he did. He wants me to know who he is. And he wants me to have all this confidence in his character and his nature. He wants me to be willing to draw near to his dad. I mean, it's a beautiful plea for relationship. It's a bit like the way Andrea and Jessica's relationship is with Sarah. They know her so well, and they have so much confidence in her character and in her nature that anytime they need her, they just call her, or else they go barging through her door. Either way, they know that she loves them, and they are accepted anytime. So they come. Jesus wants us to come. He wants us to know that if we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. He promises it. In James 4:8, Malachi 3:7, Zechariah 1:3, and 2 Chronicles 15:2. You see, the Father wants us to know and experience Jesus. And Jesus wants us to know and experience his Father. And it's all always available to us, for us. We just need to have confidence in that truth and draw near. You see, every promise that is given to us in the Bible is realized in relationship. And that's why this letter has focused our attention so much on how big and great and amazing and better Jesus is than anything else out there. The Spirit wants us to have total confidence in this. He wants us to be secure in the character and nature of Jesus Christ, to know him for real, to know him as a person, to experience him as real as the person sitting next to you. The Spirit wants us to always draw near. He wants us to know that we're safe and we're secure, and that Jesus is always for us, regardless of what he's allowing in our circumstances and the way that he's trying to renew our mind. All of that is even about relationship. It's about getting us to trust him more. Why do you think we're exhorted to hold fast to this confession of our hope without wavering? Most likely it's because we're going to be tempted to freak out in our moments of struggle, and not hold on. Our confidence wanes, and we start to waver. I mean, that's usually our first reaction, right? Is to kind of freak out over the circumstances that are happening. We don't know what we're going to do. But the Spirit wants us to grow into maturity and be so convinced of who we are in Jesus and in the depth and character of his nature and our relationship with him that we are immovable. And we never waver in our faith. He wants our first reaction in difficulty to be to stand on what we know is true. To stand on the confession of our hope that Jesus is our I am. That Jesus is our God. That we are not God. He is. And he is madly in love with us. And we belong to him. How's that for a great confession? It's all about knowing him and trusting him. Verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, this passage kind of puts the wraparound on this whole concept of relationship. Our needing each other. Remember, I said that all the promises of God are fulfilled in relationship. First, it's experienced between you and God. And then it's experience between you and your brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are to not neglect meeting together as some do. You know why? It is impossible to know someone well enough to encourage them in the Lord if you're not spending time with them in relationship. I know we all love Sundays and we love Thursday nights at prayer, and they're a great time for us all to be together. However, our time of this collective gathering is to be the cherry and the whipped cream on all the other deliciousness that we experience throughout the week. And that is why so many of us meet and spend time together. It's the only way that we can get to really know each other and know what is going on in each other's lives. And I know that some of you have been very reluctant to engage. Some of you may just be a bit timid, but you probably think that this time that we spend together is a little too much and quite possibly a bit weird. But when you consider what this passage is demanding of us, you will understand that it is more than necessary. In fact, it is to be the natural way for a gathering of believers. So the word translated consider, kata noeo, it means that we must observe carefully. We must fully perceive and discover. It's a very living and active term. And if you do not get together with others as a normal part of your life, how will you ever be able to consider how to stir them up? In addition, if you do meet with others, this word assumes that you are not so hyper-focused on yourself, just consumed with yourself, that you're not able to discern what is going on with others. See, you have to discover. You have to search things out. You have to ask questions and really care about the answers. So the main thrust of this verse is that you should know each other so well that if someone walks in here and is not at peace, you're able to pick up on it in an instant. And more than that, if you are in this kind of deep and intimate relationship, guess what? You will have the place to speak into their lives, to speak to them about what's going on and what they may be struggling with. You will have an open door to care for them because you will have proved yourself trustworthy and you will have proved yourself faithful by having previously spent the time getting to know them. After all, few things are, more annoying than someone coming and trying to instruct you or exhort you or encourage you when they don't know anything about you and they've never taken the time to get to know you. Moreover, because you have spent that time and you have considered them, guess what? Because you've studied them, you've understood, you perceive, you will know what they need from you. You will know how to love them. And that's when relationships get good, the best. It's when they cross over into the supernatural. And that's when relationships just endure and they remain thick and consistent throughout your life. I also want you to note this. Relationships are to be intentionally centered on trusting Jesus Christ. See, this is what separates our relationships from those in the world. We are to stir up one another to love and good works. And that refers to God's agape love. Not human love. God's love. And all that flows from his love, which is all that is good. Remember, God's agape love only comes with him. Only with him. It's part and parcel of his character and his nature. In addition, these good works, they flow from him, from his agape love. And it's the fruit that results from our abiding in Christ, our truly trusting ourselves to him. So this clearly means that we must be actively encouraging one another to trust Jesus in the innermost parts of our soul and to cling to him for everything. And if you have considered your friend, it's a a very good chance that you're going to know exactly those places where they have not yet, at least consistently, trusted themselves to Jesus. You see, it's our job to help our brothers and sisters know why they can trust themselves to Jesus and how to trust themselves to Jesus. However, we can only do this if we are in relationship with them, which means time. There is no way around it. Don't be afraid of it. Embrace it. Believe me, over time, you will love knowing how to love. You will love being loved. And you will just love the time that you spend with your good and safe and trustworthy friends. And guess what? We're to do this and so much more. Being in relationship, encouraging each other to trust in Jesus is just the beginning. Just the beginning. Eventually, we'll be doing so much more. And I don't know what that so much more is, but I like the sound of it. It sounds pretty cool because I like what happens in our relationships. And I'm ready for so much more. By the way, this day, again, is a reference to the time when Jesus' enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. And the practical truth is, his return is closer every day. So we need to get our eyes off ourselves. And let's truly consider one another. It's the pathway to God's agape love. And we know that all that really matters is faith expressing itself in love. Galatians 5:6. Evidenced by the fact that we have been transformed into a new creation. Galatians 6:5. That's all that really matters. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are willing to repeat these truths over and over and over with different pictures, different ways, different, I don't know, creative ways of getting it through our thick skulls, that we are sanctified, we are perfected, we have been forgiven, and you remember our sins no more. I pray that this would be absolutely finally just released in our bodies, in our bones. And we would no longer run from you, hide from you, be embarrassed around you, you know, want to just, I don't know, die whenever we blow it. Help us just have that pure confidence, the confidence to just draw near all the time, draw near, because we have been cleaned. We've been sprinkled. We've been made new. And I thank you that you've given us this new creation. And that is our eternity. That is our eternity now, and we get to experience you that way. And Father, I pray that all of this will breed such a depth of just, I don't know, rest, confidence in your character and nature and what you've done, that we'll have the confidence to just, I don't know, be with each other, rest with each other, devote ourselves to each other, just to consider each other, to know what it is, you know, to stir up each other to love and good deeds. Father, I pray that you help us in these relationships. They are always a struggle because we're just ridiculous human beings. But I pray that you teach us to just love the time together, want it, and just give ourselves to each other because I know that it honors you. And it's how we get to experience you in another way, in another expression through all these different personalities. And I thank you, God, that you are coming again. Thank you that that is our hope, and we can look forward to that and do this and all the more as we're waiting and waiting for you. So thank you for this powerful message of truth. Thank you for who we are in you. And I pray that you help us absolutely let this become our faith and live in it. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.